We started last week, these Sunday nights, to look at the letter of James. And tonight we're going to look at verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. These are parts then of the great teaching of the Word of God, how to handle the troubles that come into our lives. I see, firstly, how direct and blunt James' style of writing is. Not like Paul, no words of thanks, or prayers for them, or details of how he's found out about their condition. He comes straight out with it, hits them right between the eyes. This is directive counselling. The letter begins abruptly, and if you go to the end, you'll see that it ends as suddenly as it begins. We love James plain speaking. And then also secondly, in this introduction, we see how realistic James is. Takes it for granted that there isn't one of them who's going to hear this letter who's a stranger to trials. You know, he says, verse 3, you know these things. They're facing trials of many kinds. That's where they all are. And that's where every Christian who follows the Man of Sorrows must also be. Nobody in the first century thought that becoming a Christian meant that you had a lot of gold and you lived in a palace and were carried around by servants and never experienced a twinge of ill health. James doesn't say, count it all joy that you ever heard the health and wealth gospel. He wouldn't know what those people were talking about. He certainly wouldn't recognize it as Christianity. That gospel is a curse. Count it pure joy when you fall into trials of many kinds. That's what he says. We love his Christian realism. And then thirdly, in this introduction, we see how affectionate he is, my brothers. He says, my brothers. That's how he addresses them. 30 more occasions in this letter, then, he says, brothers. Doesn't say, now my children. Doesn't say that. They are with him on the same level. Brothers, slaves of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, I want you to see that this isn't some polite greeting, the correct way, like we say to the tax office, dear sir. It wasn't like that at all. He loved these people. He really loved them. And he identified himself with them. My brothers, he says. Augustine was talking about his friend Alypius. Ah, he felt so close to him. He says, we were cemented together in the blood of Christ. That's how he saw it. They'd been fused as one in the white heat of Calvary. Brothers and sisters for eternity. So, we love his warm affection for the people of God. So, you see that in the introduction there. Now he's going to say to us two things in these verses that were read in your hearing. One is a command, and then the other is the reason for the command. So, firstly, you have the command. Consider every trial pure joy. That's the command. And in a moment, then, he's going to give us some reasons for it. But he starts his whole letter, boom, this exhortation. Right, there it is. J. Adams talks about someone visiting the dentist, and he's got a raging toothache. And you start getting just restless as he starts to talk about the weather, and how are your children doing, and how his children are doing, and what the economy is like, and new labour, and the Welsh Assembly. He says, I've got this terrible toothache. Do something about it soon, you say. You want relief as soon as possible. And he can exchange small talk while the injection is deadening this aching tooth. Well, you see, James is like a good dentist. He's got to come out, he says. sets out the needle, sets out the pliers, puts the chair then in the reclining position. And he's not being cruel. There are other patients that he's got to see. The waiting room, you know, it's full of people who want to see him. And he wants to help as many people as he can. These Christians might have thought, oh well, we're going through it. And James up there in Jerusalem, he knows all about it. And they might have expected when the letter came that their affections would be stroked. As we say in Welsh, oh Bach. It wasn't like that at all. They wanted sympathy. They wanted commiseration. What they got was new obligations. When trials come to you, count it pure joy, he says. And from the beginning then, he wants a mind shift. He wants a right attitude to the difficulties of life. Difficulties which are going to crop up as long as life endures. So, you're not going to cope unless then you know what he talks about here. This is a command. Alright, consider every trial joy. That's a command. It's as much a command as thou shalt not steal, as thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. We are under the obligation of these words because our Lord in heaven, who is James's Lord, told James to write these words down for our benefit. So we are sinning if we disobey what James says here. Consider, he says. Now, how do you consider? Well, you consider with your mind, not with your feelings, not with your emotions, but with your thought processes. Trials come into all our lives. Trials just make some Christians cave in. They implode. Because they're just drowned in gloomy thoughts. Now James is not saying feel joyful. But he is saying learn to think joyfully in your trials. He gives some illustrations here. Paul tells us that he learned contentment in whatever state he was in. How did he learn it? Well, God began to tell him that it was his duty to be contented. And that this Christian grace God could give him, he could become a contented person. He learned that. He learned it from the Word of God. That God would give him that grace to respond in every situation that he was in. Paul learned that being discontented was a sin. It was a sin against everything he was preaching to other people. That his God was loving and would provide all his needs and was a great shepherd who'd keep him and watch over him and nothing would separate him from his love and he would make everything work together for his good. I have such a wonderful, powerful God, he was telling people. And then when troubles came into his life, well, he had to face up to what he was telling people. Couldn't go wrong with a long face and gloomy about everything. It was a denial of all his Christian position. So every day he got up, he said to God, thy will be done. What I want today is your will for me. And if I get your will, I won't be bitter or plaintive or self-pitying or frustrated or angry, because it's your will and I'm learning contentment. Now, I'm saying James was taught the same thing. Was taught by his brother, taught by God about how to respond to trials. He had the example then of James and John. They were preaching the gospel, much to the indignation of the early church, of the leaders at the time of the early church, of the leaders of Jewry, the Sanhedrin, had them arrested and then were almost going to kill them, but were checked in the providence of God. So what they did, they lashed them. Now that was just below capital punishment. Some men died under lashing. 39 stripes across their back. 39. Think of 10. Or 20. But 40 stripes save one. And how do they respond? Well, we're told, Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. For the name. His name. They considered their sufferings then. They thought about these sufferings as they were tied to a post and the wheel of pain and the cutting open their backs and the explosion of agony in their minds, and they thought between each one. They thought, they used their minds between each one. How light these sufferings in comparison to what my Saviour Jesus endured. How little my pain compared to the anathema that was in that cup that he drank. And he's considering novices like my brother and I worthy of suffering for his sake. What an honour. So they weren't depressed. They weren't angry about what had happened to them as sons of God. They considered it pure joy. Consider. Use your mind. Same response again with Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. Roughed up. Given an unjust trial. Lashed again. Their feet in the stocks. They're in the most stinking dungeon in the Philippi jail. The one at the bottom where all the drips of filth end up. And at midnight there they are. Singing. Let's sing this now. And then they sing together. Oh, the prison echoes in the darkness of midnight from the joy that's just welling up. Welling up. The subterranean joy that you can't cap. From these two men. Because they knew the gospel had really got into Europe. And was really going to triumph. But they were suffering servants just like the suffering servant who brought the gospel into the world. And this was the way the gospel was going to spread and grow. Again, you think of the two thieves on the cross. Now, from reading the accounts in the gospels, we learn that both of them began by swearing and cursing. In their pain and in their frustration, they blasphemed and showed their rage and their frustration, especially in the one who hung between them. And then one started to consider. He started to use his mind and to think about what was going to happen in the next few hours. And then that he was never coming down from that cross alive. Where was he going? He was facing an open-ended encounter with a God who made the universe. And he looks at this one. And he begins to speak to this one. And he thinks of all he's heard this day from the time that he went carrying his cross, following this Jesus. And all the shouts. Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he hears the most joyful words that a sinner can hear. I tell you the truth today, you will be with me. In paradise. You with me in paradise today. He used his mind. You see the benefits? The benefits of using your mind in a trial when he thinks of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, right. Now I've illustrated what consider means. So one day, representatives of these 12 tribes scattered through the world were meeting on a Lord's Day morning for the worship, and the whisper went round the congregation, the elders have had a letter from James.
And the one with the best voice and the clearest diction reads it aloud to them all.
They're all listening. The first piece of New Covenant Scriptures. The first thing that they hear, they're to consider it pure joy whenever they are in the midst of any and every trial. Learn this. Please learn this. This is the first thing. The first thing you say is the most important because people's minds are fresh. Now learn this, he says to them. The trials are going to be of many kinds. That's the phrase, multi-hued. The trials are going to be like Joseph's coat of many colours. And some are mentioned here in this letter, verse 11, sudden death. The last verse of this first chapter, being an orphan, being a widow. In chapter 5 then, exploitation, the rich exploiting the poor. Or then at the end of chapter 5 then, falling sick. Trials are common, but they're going to vary from church to church, from individual to individual. We may be slandered, our ambitions may be crushed, we may be ostracized, there may be some thorn in the flesh. There's unrequited love, there's a personality problem, there's an intellectual problem, there's domestic heartache. Waves of pain may roll over us intensely and not stop. Suffering is so diverse. And we as Christians have got to face up to the fact of being tested, like our Lord was. There can be no immunity for his disciples from the valley of the shadow. We might have the most unpleasant management that we've got to go back to tomorrow. Men who make our lives a misery, we may face articulate opposition to the Christian faith. The whole operating style of our place of work may be to the embarrassment of the gospel. We might meet people who contradict what we believe and hold dear, and we are absolutely alone. Now, there's no class of trials that God says, you can't have this. They're of many kinds. He says, a Christian can't say, well, that will never happen to me. Did it happen to Job? Did it happen to Noah? Or Paul? Well, then it'll happen to us. As a body, as a church. One thing that God knows about each one of us, what load we are able to bear. Because it's God who loads us. You know, there are some bridges, and you come to them, and they've got a sign that says they're only able to bear so many tons, such a weight. And lorries have to then find another way of travelling, not over that bridge. Well, now, God has placed the maximum load limit on your life. And on my life. And he won't allow us to carry more than we can bear. That's the great limitation. That's the only limitation that your faith doesn't fail. Now, Job carried an extraordinary amount. His load-bearing power was much more than mine because I'd never had to carry or bear half the load that Job carried. But no Christian exempt from the trials of many kinds. And what does Job say? Well, what does James say? James says, you face trials of many kinds. You face, that's how the NIV translates it. I think it's better to say, you fall into them. You fall into them. It's the word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan for the man who fell among thieves. They were lying in wait without any expectation that day of what was going to happen. And then suddenly they fell on him and they stripped him of everything that was valuable and they left him half dead. Now trials can suddenly come. We go round the corner
And it's there.
The phone rings, and it's there. You don't have to organize them. No one has to plan the trials for 1998. Don't need to go out of your way to create difficulties. It's absolutely inevitable. In the course of daily living, trials are going to come into all our lives. You know, they've been Christians. They've deliberately provoked the world's hostility. There have been some they've actively sought martyrdom. There have been Christians who've envied sufferers because they foolishly imagined there was some privilege in being a martyr. They've listened to old believers talking about their faith and how their faith was tried and tested, and they've mused aloud, and they wish that they could go through the mill like these old Christians have gone through it. My friends, we are going to face it. Every single Christian is going to face it. Each day has trouble enough of its own, Jesus says at the end of Matthew 6. Nobody has to organize a procession of trials to come into our lives. Just walk the narrow path. Just keep in close fellowship with Jesus Christ. Just don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Keep in communion with God. Quite casually, here they come. And sometimes they beckon to one another, and one comes hurrying on the heels of another into our lives. And there's no way that we can avoid them. So there'll come a day when we'll say, no child of God could possibly suffer the way I'm suffering. And you say that. I can't be a Christian to be faced with as many problems as I am facing. And I think of Job. And I think, well, did what happened to him, has that happened to me? I remember how God put a wall, and he said, all right, don't touch his health, you can take his property and touch his family. And that happened. Job still trusted. Right, God moved the line, and he said, right, you can touch his health, but not his life. And that happened. But my friends, he moved the line again when Stephen was concerned, didn't he? And he allowed those rocks to thud in, and brilliant, beautiful Stephen was killed, wasn't he? The first martyr. Do we count our own lives dear to us? We can be tested there. Many have been tested there too. How privileged we are. How far are we from Job's agony? How far we are from what our brothers in China or the south of Sudan or in Pakistan have suffered these last months? Don't run away tonight and say, oh well, the preacher said Christians suffer and suffer all the time. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's a possibility that commonly Christians meet trials. Peter writes a letter to some people, and Peter says to them when they were going through some trials, as if a strange thing has happened to you. And he's trying to correct that misapprehension that they have. He was saying, well, this doesn't happen to Christians. We are the children of God. Why should this happen? Why should Alzheimer's happen to a lovely old Christian who's just loved the Lord all his life? Doesn't happen to Christians. My friends, it does happen. It does happen. The New Testament describes the Christian life as the fellowship of his suffering. That's how it describes it. I'm saying to you, you're not to say, God's got something against me, when difficulties come into your life. You think of the opposite problem that Jonah faced. Jonah was defiant. Jonah didn't want God's will.
Jonah ran away from God's will. And everything worked out wonderfully, smoothly for him.
I know there's much more to life than trials.
There's an immense body of privilege. There are green pastures, there are still waters. But I'm saying, let your theology have a place for trials. And then you see what he says. Consider it pure joy.
You understand what that means?
Consider it 100% joy. All joy. King James Version captures it. Joy without a single base ingredient. Nothing but joy. All right? Not a mixture. Okay?
We're not allowed now to cut out of a trial 90% of that trial and count that part joy. Because everybody can do that.
We can look back to some terrible experience we went through and we can be thankful for this aspect and that aspect of how our friends and our family and our church was with us through that time.
Say, it could have been much worse, we say. And you can always find someone in a worse condition.
Now, my friends, that is not what James is saying. Not parts of it a joy.
Consider it all 100% joy, he says. Face up to the whole thing.
Now, that's what pure joy means. Now, do you see the absurdity of this? You've lost a sense of the love of God. Your body's racked with pain. You just lost a loved one. You're being persecuted. The lives of your family are in danger. There's no earthly hope at all. Imagine all that, and you go to church and this great word comes. Consider it pure joy. That's what he's saying. Regard this trial as a reason to rejoice. That's what he says. Account it as being the purest joy. Because it doesn't seem like joy, does it? It doesn't seem joyous, but grievous. But account it as joy. When you're looking at that trial, your heart is breaking, you have difficulty to keep going, you count it as joy.
Oh, how can we attain that?
Well, you see, by your minds. That's the only thing. Not by your feelings. By your minds. Get your minds going. Get the right biblical framework and scriptural analysis. Think about trials from God's perspective. And you can reach a point in which you rejoice in them. Think about the God of providence. Think about this loving shepherd who guides us and keeps us. Think about the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the advocate. Think of the promises of the Word of God and how precious everyone is to you. As you face many kinds, pure joy doesn't just happen. There's no joy dispensary around the corner that you put some money in and you'll get joy. My friends, it doesn't happen like that. For some of you, it'll mean coming under biblical preaching and listening. For some of you, it may mean being much more careful in keeping personal devotions. For some of you, it means listen to godly, wise, older Christians. Listen to what they say, their experience. A true consideration of those things. I'm saying, pay that trial respect. Don't dismiss it. Consider it coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God, and reflect on it there.
You know I'm not saying rejoice in cruelty. Rejoice in the shameful thing that happened. Don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in the destruction. Don't rejoice in the waste. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying, say, well, hallelujah anyway. My friends, I'm not saying that. It doesn't mean no tears or sense of loss. Consider, that's what he says, use your mind. Bring this matter under the sovereign covering of this mighty, reigning, loving God. Well, no, that's the command that James gives us here. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And now, the second part, he gives us the reason for the pure joy. And he says, this is the reason. The testing of your faith develops certain essential graces. The testing of your faith develops certain graces in your life. Consider it pure joy because... Alright? This is not an irrational statement then. This isn't, well, cheer up, old man. Okay? This isn't the English gentleman smacking another English gentleman on the back and saying, well, cheer up, long face. That isn't it. Keep smiling. It's not that. There's a reason for what he says. What do we say to suffering Christians? What do you say? Do you say you mustn't worry? Why do you say that? Do you have some information that they don't have? Do you know something that they don't know? Well, tell them. Tell them. Let's say the biopsy is completely wrong and the lump is benign. Don't worry. Don't worry. Is there a rationale for telling people not to worry? What saves these words of James from taunting us? How can they be delivered from being hopelessly idealistic words? Consider it pure joy when your worst fears are realized. Consider it pure joy when your heart is breaking. I mean, because. And there's this massive explanation for considering it joy. First reason he gives is this. The trial is testing our faith. That's the first reason he gives. Now this word testing is only found in one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Peter's letter. You know, Peter's letter is the next letter, isn't it? So you can turn a few pages off to 1 Peter 1. And it's about a refiner. Verse 7. 1 Peter 1:7. The refiner is testing gold. He's purifying gold with fire. And that's the context in which it's found. These have come. Your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in great glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Right. That's the context. We are being tested concerning our belief. Your faith is proved genuine. Like gold is refined by fire. Tested. Now, you appreciate that, don't you? Being tested, the value of things being tested. You appreciate that. Drugs. It's a powerful drug. Ooh, it's really... Boy, this is something, this drug. Very expensive, this drug. Has it been tested? Is it genuine? Does it do what it says? Oh, yes, the manufacturer says we've run trials on it. Trials. Clinical trials. It's perfectly safe. It's accredited. Antiques. You collect brass. What you do when you go to an antique shop and you're a brass collector, you put a little magnet in your pocket, haven't you? And you bring it to the brass, and if the brass clings to the magnet, then you know it's just gilded iron. Put it down. You know that it's brass. It's not magnetic. You test it before you buy it. Currency. You know, shop assistants, they check currency with a pen or under a light, don't they?
And you're glad because you don't want to be given a forged £20 note in the change. Raw recruits, they're tested before they go to the front line. They're tested. Exercises. They dive under real fire. Household appliances, they have a mark on them. They're tested. You don't want a letter dying to explode in your hand. They're tested. Cars are tested. Rivers, beaches, food, water, they're tested. And you're glad that they are tested. Everything important is tested. Only trivial things are not tested. No one tests nonsense rights. My friend, shouldn't our faith be tested? Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Isn't it worthy of testing? Think of everything that hangs on true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. That's the old, old story. Do I have that faith? Do we all have that faith in Jesus Christ? Have I got the real thing? Wouldn't it be awful if I went through my life thinking I had it and I didn't? Remember Pilgrim's Progress? There's a character called Ignorance. In the very last paragraph of the book, he pops up again. He's been coming and going through the narrative. And he comes to the river over which there's no bridge, the river of death. And you remember the ferryman comes, vain hope comes, and gives him a ride across. He doesn't have to plunge through it like hopeful and faithful and Christian and Christiana did. And he's set down before the door, and when he gets there, the shining ones come to him and they say, "Where's your certificate?" They're asking about real faith. And you know, he fumbles and he looks here and there and he can't find it, and he's looking, doesn't have it. And they bind him hand and foot. They throw him in that hole into pandemonium. And Bunyan ends, you know how Pilgrim's Progress ends. "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." Our faith is tested again and again. The genuineness of our faith through our lives is tested. Is it faith that's a gift of God? Is it faith sustained by the Holy Spirit? It's given to us. Now, we can test our faith, can't we, by this book? It tells me what I'm to believe. Do I believe this? It tells me how I'm to live. Do I live like this? My faith is tested. I test it day by day in the light of Scripture. But God himself tests us. He doesn't leave it up to us. God subjects our faith to all kinds of pressures, puts our faith in different circumstances. So we have this faith, and our faith, my friends, means we believe in the overruling providence of Almighty God. We believe God works all things for our good, that God is in control. We believe God loves us. We believe that God cares for us. We believe that if we cast our cares upon God, he will sustain us through our lives. That's our faith. Then God puts it to the test. He puts us in situations where it is surpassingly difficult for us to believe that God is in control of our lives. That God really loves us. We have these great convictions. We believe in God's providential care. We have the assurance of his love. We believe all that and act upon it. We base and structure our lives on these things. God is in control. God cares for us. And then we fall into a trial. And that trial speaks to us so eloquently of a very, very different scenario. It's almost impossible to believe that God is a God of love and is caring for us in these ways. That is what James is teaching here. We have the great convictions of our faith. God is going to test our faith. God is going to place it in situations in which we can hardly give credibility to a loving God dealing with his children in in these ways, where a sense of his love is obscured and contradicted by what is happening to us. That's the testing that James is talking about here. Our faith is being tested every time. Well, my friends, we want our faith. Do you really believe now? Do you really trust me now? Ah, yes, you did when you were with the young people and when you were with the Christian Union and when there was a great crowd of people and lovely singing. But now, without pain, without fear, without heaviness. Do you trust me now? Are you trusting me? Is your faith in me now, when Christians have treated you so shabbily? Are you still trusting in me? Our faith is tested all our lives through, test after test after test. That's the first thing he says, and then the last thing that he says is the second reason that he gives for considering our trials to be pure joy is that these tests, they develop perseverance. They develop full maturity. You see that at the end of verse 3 and all verse 4. So a test is an exercise. And every exercise strengthens. Troops, military exercises. And they become tougher men. One of our young men has gone off to the Marines, and he's been describing to some of us what he goes through to toughen him up for the army. Tests that come into his life. A young athlete, you know what he does? He runs longer and longer distances. He's training for a marathon. So he runs further and further distances so that he's prepared for 26 miles. Young couple, in the early years of their marriage, they're sustained by their infatuation with one another. Then a child gets sick. A handicapped baby is born. Husband is made redundant. A man's job moves. Or he has to go away for a month at a time. She doesn't see him for weeks at a time. She meets somebody. It's such a sense of humor. Who really has time and love for her. Tests. Tests that Christians face. So many of them, my friends, there are casualties. But so many go through them, don't they? Biblically. They deal with trials in the way God tells us they should be dealt with. Trusting God, seeking help from him, honouring their marriage vows. Grittily determined to save their marriages. And as a result then, my friends, they're stronger, aren't they? Because their love is now a tried love. And a tested love. Now. They appreciate their marriage vows as never before. A student has a mock exam with old questions from GCSEs or from A-levels. The mock exam. Same time, same sort of questions. And he has it once or twice in that year before the real thing is there. And he's tried and tested. He's ready then for the great crisis that lies ahead. That's how God deals with us. That's the way. He tests us with a little test and we pull through it. And we say, well, I didn't think I had that kind of faith. Other people have that sort of faith, not me. But we pull through it. Then God brings a bigger test. We struggle a bit, we go through that again. And we're more equipped to say no to sin and yes to trust. And it's like that. There comes a time in all our lives when we bury our dear parents. There comes a time when you bury your dear spouse, your husband, or your wife. It comes into all our lives. And we don't get bitter. We say, I couldn't have gone through that, you know, without the Lord. Couldn't have. He's helped me through it. We say that, my friends. We've been given perseverance, haven't we? Heroic endurance.
You know, there are two graces in the Bible that are mentioned. And they're very similar, but they're not the same. One is patience. And that's what we've got to show to one another. You've got to be patient with me when it's 7:10 now. And I've got another 5 minutes to go. You've got to be patient. That's one grace. That isn't the grace that's mentioned here. The grace that's mentioned here is endurance. And that's a challenging response to situations that come into our lives. It's active. It's living. It isn't passive, is it? Shakespeare once said, "Though patience be a tired mare, yet she will plod. She will plod." And that was the endurance of William Carey. What had William Carey learned in all his years in India? You know, he went and never came back. William Chalmers Burns went to China as a preacher of the gospel, never came back. Lived and died there. Little fruit. Those men were great plodders. They plodded. The testing of our faith creates perseverance. Okay, I've gone on so far. I'll go on. How otherwise do you learn? Staying power. I don't know. You see, there's a chain reaction here. Verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work, that you may be mature and complete and not lack anything. How does it start? It starts with trials. Trials produce perseverance. And perseverance finishes its work in maturity and completeness. What do you want for the future? What are your plans for the future? What are your ambitions now for yourself, for the future? What are they? And your first priority, isn't it, is to be mature. Isn't it? To be complete. You don't want to be a kid forever, do you? You see the behavior of these TV presenters and these footballers. See the way they travel the world. They have groupies that surround them everywhere. And fast salaries. And they behave like spoiled kids. What do you want in the future? I want to be mature. I want to be complete. Of course. Well, I'm saying the door to that has written on it trials. And the road that you stand on when you go through that door of trials is perseverance road. That's it. Keep going. Keep right on to the end of the road. That's what you've got to do. Keep right on round the bend. That's what you have to do. You have to finish the stretch of the road. Every one of us is on the road. Everyone who is a Christian is on the narrow road. I visited a student. She'd been given a ride, hitchhiked down from Machynlleth. And it was, you know, the worst time. It was dusk, 5:30, and the fellow who picked her up, he had one of these dark grey cars. And there we are, he hit another car, and he broke his leg, and she broke both her legs. I went up to Llewellyn Ward often to see her. Slow progress. And the doctor would come around once a week and he'd say, "Yes, it's fine. Your legs are healing. Your legs are healing fine." And he couldn't do anything to speed up the healing process. But he could encourage her not to do anything foolish and just to believe that it was all working. It was all coming along. He didn't want her to say, "Oh, I'm going to discharge myself. Get a wheelchair. I'm going to leave this place." That would have been such folly. But to go on patiently there, to go on.
You see what I'm saying? When God tests us with trials, I'm saying to you, don't interfere with God's plan for your life. Don't cut God short in what He's doing. Don't run out on your marriage when the first trial occurs. Don't give up the course when there's just a year to go. Don't resign from a congregation when your own conscientious beliefs are not the beliefs of other people, the majority of people in the church. Persevere, persevere. Finish the work so that you may be mature and complete. You know, there's a growing period for fruit, isn't there? I say the growing period for fruit would be about 5 months from the time the blossom drops off and you see the beginnings of fruit until then. Autumn comes, summertime comes, and the fruit is ripe. And then the fruit can be picked. Then it can be canned. Then it can be frozen. Then it can be sold in the shops. You have to go through that whole ripening period. Finish the work, and the fruit is complete. Now, when trials come, God is saying to us, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect." When you're weak, then you really know you can only get by Him. You have to cling to Him like you never clung to Him before. Believe in God. Do believe in Him. Don't give up. Perseverance must finish its work. You see, it's a work. It's a process. It's not punctilia. It's lineal. And the end is that you are mature and complete and lack nothing. Aren't there people in the Christian church once you had such hopes in? And the future, they'd be clarion calls, awakening churches. But they would be leaders in the work of the gospel. Yet they've been such a great disappointment to us. There was a testing time on the way. Their trust in the Bible, their understanding of truth, and they questioned and they challenged it. I think of a brilliant Canadian Baptist scholar, zealous for the faith 30 years ago. I got his early books. It was the funniest thing. I was once, I went, Dr. Martin Jones had been preaching here, and I had to be in London the next day. We travelled up together, and after we'd read the papers and talked about, we both got the serious books out of our bags, and it was the same book. And it was written by this man. And he was worth reading then, because we thought Clark Pinnock was going to do so much good in the church. Now he's a universalist. Everybody's going to be saved anyway. Something happened. He's like that man that the Lord Jesus spoke of. He laid a foundation, but then some economic problems came into his life, and the man couldn't do any more than lay a foundation. My friends, don't just lay a foundation for your Christian lives. Go on, persevere, mature, be complete. And let these trials then make you complete. Use the trials. You see what a trial does? A trial says, "What's wrong? Have you got an irritable spirit?" That's what a trial says. Are you quick to retaliate? Are you a grumbler? That's what trials say. Are you not gentle enough? That's what trials say. And so God's bringing these trials into our lives to strengthen those weaknesses, isn't He? You're not praying as regularly, privately, as you should, so God brings things into your life, and my, you're on your knees. The trials are God's answer to disobediences and weaknesses in your life. Here's a trainer, and he looks at an athlete, and he says, "Boy, these biceps of yours are pretty puny." So what does he say? "We've got to wrap them in cotton wool. Put your arms in a sling because your biceps are so puny." Doesn't say that. He says, "I want you to exercise them and build them up. for you to be strong. That's what he says.
God does the same thing with weaknesses in our lives. He brings a trial in, a test in, to exercise trust, to exercise patience, to exercise self-control, to exercise hope, to exercise knowledge and wisdom in our lives. That's what God does.
How else do you end up in this wonderful state here? He describes as not lacking anything.
Not lacking love. Not lacking patience. Not lacking wisdom. Or any grace. How do you get there? It starts with trials. Facing them maturely. Recognizing that the prime mover of all things that come into your lives is your Almighty Father. Your loving Savior. Jesus Christ, submitting to him with joy. It's the only way. Okay? That's why we read tonight Romans 5. It's the same thing. Not James now, but Paul. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, all kinds of trials have come so that your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, shall redound to praise and honor and glory when Jesus appears. We're not disappointed when trials come. If we respond with joy, you become a stronger person, a more useful person, have a closer relationship with God and with one another. I'm not ever going to pray for any one of you that God will send a trial into your life. I witness the trials coming in. And I pray for you that God will sustain you and mature you and make you complete through these trials. Pray that you rejoice. Count it all joy when you fall into them. Let us pray. We ask thee, our merciful God, to bless thy word to us tonight, these hard things, these tough things that we've heard, these holy and awesome truths that we've heard. Oh Lord, give us grace to respond to them, to mix joy with every trial. Oh, that the fruits of maturity would be seen in us. That we didn't lack anything. Any grace. Do exercise. Don't let us go. That would be the worst thing of all to happen to us. Just keep working with us and in us. And blessing us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.